your Bible this morning, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. And I just want you to keep your Bible open there. And I want to pray. And then I want to speak to you about the second coming of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians. And I'm going to use every one of the chapters this morning to try to help you as to what Paul had to say about the second return of the Lord. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is with grateful hearts and with thanksgiving that we come into Thy presence again this hour. Our Father, we thank You for the good songs that we've heard today. Thank You for the good time of fellowship.
Yes, Lord.
Thank You for the sweet Holy Spirit of God. Our Father, we ask that we shall be submissive to the voice of Thy Holy Spirit as He guides through the Word of God this morning. Our Father, help us to be aware of the fact that, and conscious of the fact that You could come before this service is over. Our Father, we ask Thy blessings upon every preacher, upon every missionary, upon every servant of God that may be here in this service today. We ask Thy blessings upon the members of this church, upon the dear man of God that You placed here as the lesser shepherd, the shepherd of the flock of God. Pray, our Father, that You would open our hearts. God, help me to be a blessing this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, 1 Thessalonians, of course, 2 Thessalonians, are two books that primarily deal with the second return of the Lord. I'd like to briefly say this to you, and I'm just going to talk to you out of my heart this morning. You watch out for all of these second epistles in the New Testament. There's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, all of these first epistles, regardless of whichever one it may be, they were written in order to correct some doctrinal error that had crept into the church assembly. All of these second epistles, regardless of whichever one you're looking at, even 2 Peter, all of these second epistles were written to prepare men or the second return of the Lord. And that's a great truth to learn as you try to rightly divide the word of truth in the New Testament. The Bible is sort of divided like this. The Old Testament is taken up with the fact that He is coming the first time. Then whenever we come to the Gospels tell us that He's here. And in the Gospels, what you have are chronological events in order of the life and the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The church is only mentioned twice in the Gospels, one time in Matthew 16, one time in Matthew 18. And of course, it's a future reference in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's church application in the gospel, but not church doctrine in the gospels. If you want to find church organization, church discipline, church doctrine, you're going to have to go to the epistles. A man said to me a few days ago, he said, why are you always preaching from the epistles? Why don't you just preach the gospel? Why don't you preach from the gospels? I said, well, the epistles is what help you to grow. The epistles will discipline you as a child of God, help you to live right. So the gospels tell us that He's here. Then when you come to the book of Acts tells us that He's gone away. Then the epistles were written to tell us how to live while He's gone away. And then the Revelation tells us that He's coming back again. And this is sort of the way the Bible is divided. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica in this first letter in order to correct a doctrinal error that had crept into the church. There were those that were teaching in the church at Thessalonica that these believers had missed the rapture and there was no such thing as a resurrection. Would you look briefly, please, at verse 13 of chapter 4 for just a second, and you'll pick it up here. Paul said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You see, there were Greeks and Romans that were in that church, and of course, they were propagating the doctrine that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, or what is called the rapture of the church. So Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's assuring them that they have not missed the rapture, and he corrects this doctrinal error in that church. Now, when he writes 2 Thessalonians, it seems to me like that, well, it's sort of like the devil. The devil is always around. Now, he may go underground once in a while and not bother you as much as he would some other times, but he's always around. And, of course, it seems like whenever Paul corrects this doctrinal error about the resurrection from the dead and about the hope of believers in the future, it seems like that the devil sort of goes underground, and for a while, these false teachers do not come back and show their head and try to discourage these believers in that church. But then, like all false prophets and all false teachers, they keep coming back. And we find that, well, they come back and they say, "Well, maybe Paul was right. Maybe you have not missed the rapture. Maybe there is a resurrection from the dead, but 2 Thessalonians, they came back and they said, well, you're going to go through the tribulation." Now, that was easy for these believers to believe in the church of Thessalonica because of the fact that they were suffering persecution and they were going through some tribulations. Now, every child of God will suffer trouble and persecution, and there will be tribulations in this life as a believer. One of the things that God does not exempt us from whenever we're saved is the matter of sorrow, death, and tribulations in this life. Well, there's a lot of difference between the great tribulation and, of course, tribulations, which every child of God, of course, suffers as a believer. Now, let me say this to you this morning and try to help you. I believe that every era that we face in our day that has shown its head in the last little while has been answered apostolically in the New Testament. And not only that, I believe that every era that will ever show its head that the church will face before the coming of the Lord has been dealt with and answered apostolically in the New Testament. I believe that. I don't believe that we'll ever face any era that is not dealt with and answered by the New Testament. That has to be so. For instance, what about the matter of baptismal regeneration? The Carmelites or the Church of Christ? Well, this has been answered apostolically in the book of Acts, you see. Now, what about the matter of infant baptism? This has been dealt with in the book of Acts. What about the matter of a denial of the Trinity? That is, what about the Jesus-only movement? This has been dealt with apostolically by Paul, of course, in the book of Acts, and also by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard this or not, but a lot of people call themselves Unitarians instead of Trinitarians. I am a Trinitarian. I believe the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, you cannot read the first three verses of the first chapter of Genesis without believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. In verse number 1, it simply says, Bara Asa Elohim. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Now there's God the Father at work. Elohim is a creator name for God. Then in verse number 2, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. There's God the Spirit at work. Then in verse number 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. You'll notice in verse 3 that God did not create the light, but he simply spoke, and the light that was already in existence with the Father appeared in verse 3. All right, now in John chapter 8, verse 12, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Revelation 1, it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha. The last letter of the Greek alphabet is Omega. The second letter of the Greek alphabet is Beta. Alpha, Beta. Put those two letters together, alphabet, Alpha, Beta, where we get our word alphabet. So Jesus is the first letter of God's alphabet. He's the last letter of God's alphabet. And he's all the in-between letters. You see, in other words, Jesus is all that God has to say. He's the final word to this world. Isn't that right? So it's the Son question, really, is what we're facing in our day. So therefore, God said. Jesus is God said. Now, when you come to the New Testament, many times we say, God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second person, and God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But in the Bible don't say that. We say that. You see, we say a lot of things the Bible doesn't say. Now, the reason that we say that is because this is the order of manifestation in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the order of the manifestation was God the Father, God the Spirit, and then God the Son. You see. Now, let's look at those three verses again for a second. I'll show you what I'm talking about. In verse 1, it says, we see God the Father at work. In the beginning, God created. But then, in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God moved. Then, in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. Now, before the light could appear in verse 3, there had to be a move of the Spirit of God in verse number 2. And that is the picture that we have in the New Testament. Before the Son of God became the Son of Man, there had to be a work and a moving of the Spirit of God. He was a virgin-born Son of God, you see. All right, so we see the doctrine, or the error, rather, of the denial of the Trinity. What about the matter of speaking in tongues? This has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. There's absolutely no reason why that anybody should fall into the era of the charismatic movement in our day if they look at the New Testament. Now, one of the things, of course, that we need to realize in our day, and we need to be honest with the Word of God, and I want to be honest. If you'll take Ephesians 4, and if you'll take Romans 12, and if you take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, these are the only chapters in the Bible, New Testament, that deals with the gifts of the Spirit. All right, now if you'll count them, there are 18 gifts of the Spirit altogether. Romans 4, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. There are 18 gifts of the Spirit. Now, if you'll divide those, you'll find out that there are what are called six sign gifts. The church, since the days of the apostles, they have never had these sign gifts. There's never been a time since that time, since a complete revelation was given. John said amen on the Isle of Patmos. There never has been a time that the church has had these six sign gifts. One of them is the gift of tongues. The other is the gift of healing. Now, the reason that people want to speak in tongues today, and the reason that people want to have the gift of healing, is because out of the 18, these are the only two showy gifts. You see, they magnify the flesh. You see. Now, there are 12 stationary gifts. And this is what we overlook. There has never been a time since the days of the apostles that the church has been without these stationary gifts. Now, we're not supposed to pray for the gifts of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. Isn't that right? In the New, nowhere are we commanded to ever pray for the gift of the Spirit. You see. All right, now let me say this to you this morning. Suppose we were to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. One of the gifts of the Spirit out of the 18 that I've been talking about, or the 12 stationary gifts, is the gift of discernment. Don't we need that gift today as never before? Amen. I don't hear anybody praying for that gift, do you? I don't hear anybody praying for the gift of governments. That's a gift of the Spirit. How to govern and how to guide the local church. Another gift of the Spirit in these 12 stationary gifts, of course, is a gift of giving. I don't hear anybody praying, "Oh God, would you give me the ability, the gift to make money so I can have to give to missionaries the work of the Lord?" You hear anybody praying like that today? What about the gift of helps? This is another gift of the Spirit. We don't hear anybody praying, "Oh God, give me the gift of helps." Everybody that I've ever run into, our advocates of the charismatic movement, all of them are praying for the gift of tongues or either the gift of healing. Now let me say this, and I'll be honest with you this morning, as honest as I can. I have never seen an advocate of the charismatic movement, number one, but what was not dishonest in some way. They're dishonest with the Word of God or with themselves. Not only that, I have never seen an advocate of the charismatic movement who was a student of the Bible. Yeah? And I'll tell you something else. I have never seen a charismatic or an advocate of the charismatic movement but what was in some way emotionally unstable. Now, if you don't believe that, you look at the life of Jim Baker and Tammy, his sweet wife. She just got through leaving him, hadn't been very long ago. And the reason she left him is because she said she was emotionally unstable. That came out in our paper. I'm not saying something that is not true. I just read it in the paper. Now, you see, we've got to be honest with the Word of God. And this was an era, of course, that is answered apostolically in the New Testament. Well, what about the matter of laying on of hands in order to receive the Holy Ghost? This is an era that we hear tell of today and run into today, and it's facing the church. Well, I met a lady on the plane the other night going home and from Louisville, and she was reading from the American Standard Version of the Bible. I didn't tell her who I was, but didn't even tell her I was a preacher. And she said she was a charismatic Presbyterian. Well, I never had heard tell of that before. And anyway, in the course of the conversation, I said, I asked her what happened whenever she got saved. She said, "Well, I received the Spirit of Christ, but I never received the baptism of the Spirit." I said, "Well, how do you get the baptism of the Spirit?" She said, "Well, I seek the baptism of the Spirit. I haven't received the baptism of the Spirit as of yet." She said, "Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I think I have." She said, "Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost?" I said, "I think I have." She said, "Do you speak in tongues?" I said, "No, ma'am, I don't. I'm just trying to control the one of God." That's what I said to her. And you know what the lady said to me? She said, "Well, you'll make it to heaven, all right." I said, "Well, ma'am, that's about as far as my ticket called for." You see, some of these folks, they think that you're missing something. I read in the book of Colossians where it said, ye are complete in him. And you can't get any better than that. I mean, if you're complete, then that's all there is. Isn't that right?
Yes.
And so, this matter of laying on of hands in order to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm sure that these people, they miss the order that is laid down in the book of Acts. They don't realize that there is a transitional period in the middle of the book of Acts. Now, God had an order of salvation for the Jews in the book of Acts, and there's an order of salvation for the Samaritans in Acts 8, and there's an order for the Gentiles, of course, in Acts, 15? It is. All right, now what is the order for the Jews in Acts chapter 2? Well, first of all, there's repentance and faith. Second, there is the baptism in Jesus' name. And then thirdly, there is the receiving of the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the order for the Jews. Then there is the order for the Samaritans, which is different. First of all, there's repentance and faith. Then there is baptism in Jesus' name. Then there is the laying on of hands, verse 18. And then there is the reception of the Holy Ghost. That's the order for the Samaritans. Now, what is the order, of course, for the Gentiles in Acts 15? First of all, there is repentance and faith, then the reception of the Holy Ghost, and then water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You see, a lot of people, if they look at that, they wouldn't be so confused. Isn't that right? Reminds me of a boy when I went to college some years ago, and he went in what is called the eschatology class. It's the doctrine of last things. He never had heard anything about the coming of the Lord. And man, he'd come out of the class one day just wiping sweat. He never went through nothing like that in his life. And he took him a piece of paper, and he wrote four letters on a piece of paper and pinned it to his lapel. And the four letters were B-I-A-K. And everybody on the campus looked at him, and B-I-A-K. And they said to him, hey, what does that stand for? He said, that stands for boy, I am confused. And somebody said, well, when did you start spelling confused with a K? He said, man, you don't know how confused I am. So that's the way it is with some people. You don't know how confused, or they don't know how confused they really are, you see. What about this matter of household salvation? That's been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. What about the matter of anointing of cloths and handkerchiefs? This is dealt with apostolically in Acts 19. Well, then this matter of the second return of the Lord has been dealt with apostolically in the New Testament. Now, some jackleg came up to me a while back, and they said, well, I don't see why you're always talking about the coming of the Lord. Said, Charles Spurgeon never preached very little on the coming of the Lord, and Dwight L. Moody and some of the other preachers. Well, I got to thinking about it. As far as I know, Charles Spurgeon never preached but 12 sermons on the coming of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was not a premillennialist, as we would call ourselves today, or a pre-tribulationist. I guess what Charles Spurgeon really was, I guess he was what we would call an old postmillennialist, an old-type postmillennialist. Charles Spurgeon believed in what we call a general judgment and a general resurrection. But I got to thinking about it. If Charles Spurgeon was living in our day, I believe that Charles Spurgeon would be a premillennialist. Well, the reason I believe that these men of God, great men of God as they were, and they were greatly used of God, the reason that they did not preach on the coming of the Lord any more than they did is because they were not living in the midnight hour. You see, in every age and in every area of time, God has a particular truth that he wants preached. For instance, you take Finney.
Finney was an Arminian. He believed that you could get saved and then lost. He didn't believe he could, but he believed you could. He believed in the eradication of the old nature. His message that God gave him was clean living, sanctification. And he preached on sanctification until hell froze over. That's really what he did. You take Finney and Wesley. Finney, of course, was Arminian. God used Finney, brought a great revival. But then you take Jonathan Edwards. What about Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards, his message was the sovereignty of God. Same thing about George Whitfield. There was a great controversy between John Wesley and George Whitfield. But in every era, God has a particular truth that he wants preached. And it seems like since within the last 20 years, every time you turn on the radio, every sermon practically that you hear has something to do with the coming of the Lord. Because I believe that we're in the midnight hour. I believe that the imminent coming of the Lord is right upon us. I believe that's a teaching of the Word of God. Now let me say this, if I may, this morning to help you. The coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is an important subject. If you would look at the New Testament, 318 times in the New Testament, we find that the coming of the Lord is dealt with. Many times, Paul will put what is called the parousia and the epiphany in the same verse of Scripture. We'll show you that in just a few moments as we move along. But we find many times Paul will not distinguish between the rapture and the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is an important subject. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the second return of the Lord. No doubt about that. Now, any student of Bible prophecy or of the Word of God will tell you that when Christ died upon the cross, according to Daniel 9, that brought to a close the 69th week of Daniel. Daniel 9. All right, now the 70th week of Daniel is the Great Tribulation. Now, Daniel, out in prophecy, he foresaw what is called an undetermined amount of days. That is, a prophetic gap between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. Whenever the rapture takes place, that will trigger what is called the rapture of the church, or Daniel's 70th week. You see, Daniel's 70th week is divided into two sections. First 3.5 years, and the second 3.5 years. At the end of the 70th week, there will be what is called the second advent of the Lord, or the second return of Christ to this earth. And therefore, that will trigger the millennial kingdom of Christ upon this earth, which will last for 1,000 years. Now, you have to remember that in the Old Testament, it's looked at like this. They saw the first coming of the Lord, the Messiah, and they saw the second advent. But they never saw the valley in between the mountains. If you would come to North Carolina sometime, you can look at the Great Smokies. You may see one mountain range and another mountain range over yonder, the same height, all the way across the Smokies. But down in between these mountains, there will be valleys. There will be other mountains. And this is the way that you look at the Old Testament. As you look across the range of the prophecies in the Old Testament, there is the first coming of the Messiah, and then there is the second coming of the Messiah. That is whenever he comes to establish judgment and justice upon this earth, and to bring in a time of peace, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll not learn of war anymore. They believed in that return of the Messiah, but they never saw the church in the valley. They never saw that undetermined amount of days. They never saw the homegoing of the church, by which we call the rapture. Now, another thing that I want to say to you this morning, I believe that the New Testament teaches the imminent, personal, visible return, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth.
Amen.
Bible tells us in the book of Acts that this same Jesus, which ye have seen go away, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And so, I believe the next thing on God's prophetic program, of course, is the rapture of the church. Now, I am premillennial. I am not postmillennial. I am not amillennial. I am not panmillennialist, in my view. I saw a man a while back, and he said, I'm a panmillennialist. I said, what is that? He said, everything's going to pan out. That's what he said. I ate breakfast with R.G. Lee some years ago before he died, and the subject of the coming of the Lord came up, and R.G. Lee said, I am so premillennial until I won't even eat post-toasties. He said, I am so premillennial until I won't read the Saturday Evening Post. He said, I'm so premillennial until I won't even go to the post office. He said, if I go to a doctor and the doctor says, stick your tongue out and say, ah, he said, I say, doctor, I'll die before I say, ah. Did you get it, ah, millennialist? Well, what is the difference between a premillennialist and a postmillenarian? Now, where we get the word, turn here to the Revelation for just a second. Let me show you something that will help you. In Revelation chapter number 20, and notice what he says here in this verse. It says in verse number 4, the last two lines, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Down in verse 5, and the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. And then it says, but they shall be priests of God, God in Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now the word 1,000 years actually are two Latin words, milli, annus. The word for 1,000 is the word milli, milli, annus, years. So therefore, this is where we get the word 1,000 years reign of Christ upon this earth. Now these verses, of course, teach that there are two phases to the coming of the Lord. And not only are there two phases to the coming of the Lord, there are two phases to the first resurrection. Now when Jesus comes at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord. That is what is called the church. A lot of people have preached error down through the years, probably unintentional, but they have preached that everybody from Adam all the way down, of course, until today, if the Lord came, would be raptured. That is not true. Everybody from Adam down to John the Baptist will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, because they take their position and place with the Old Testament saints along with the souls under the altar and the tribulation saints. We find that the first phase of the first resurrection involves only the church. Then there is the second phase of the first resurrection that will take place at the end of the tribulation. So therefore, God will give these Old Testament saints plus the souls under the altar and the tribulation saints a blessed privilege of being participants in the second phase of the first resurrection. The second resurrection, of course, will involve only those that are unregenerate. This will come at the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ here upon this earth. Now, what is the difference between a premillennialist and a postmillenarian? Well, a postmillennialist is non-dispensational. A premillennialist believes in many dispensations. Now, Brother Harvey, I think you would agree with this. I don't think as a premillennialist we have to have a peg for every hole. Some people do that. It's like Arthur W. Pink. I love to read in his books, but Arthur W. Pink has got to have 7 points, and he's got to have 7 points under every one of the 7 points. That's what it looks like to me. And he's got to, what we call, over-prove a type in the Word of God. There is no such thing as a perfect type in the Bible. So I don't think that we have to overemphasize a type or stress or strain a type in order to get a truth out of it. Now, I believe in dispensational truth. I do believe that. Thank God for Clarence Larkin. He helped me in his book on dispensational truth. A premillennialist believes that Christ will come before the 1,000 years reign. A postmillenarian believes that Christ will take place, that is, the millennial, will take place before Christ comes. I ran into a man up in the mountains a while back, and he says, we're in the millennial now. I said, you mean to tell me that the devil's bound now? And he said, sure. I said, well, if he is bound now, and if he is chained now, he sure is on a mighty long chain. Isn't that right? Now, you have to be a fool to believe that. That's all there is to it. A premillennialist believes in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, I believe that this morning. Now, I got sense enough to know this, that there are signs and symbols in the Bible. I got sense enough to know that whenever Jesus says, I am the door, that he's not talking about a 2868 door out here somewhere. He's a place of entrance. Isn't that right? When he says, I am the vine, he doesn't mean that he's a vine dangling out here somewhere at all. You see? Now, a premillennialist believes in the literal interpretation of the Word of God, and a postmillennialist spiritualizes the Word of God. For instance, you take a postmillenarian, a lot of times they'll say, well, Pentecost was the second coming of the Lord. Or whenever a believer dies, that's the second coming of the Lord. But when a believer dies, that's the believer going to be with the Lord. That's not the Lord coming for the believer. Isn't that true? A premillennialist looks for a person, and a postmillenarian looks for a kingdom. You can spot a postmillenarian, but he always talking about bringing in the kingdom, bringing in the kingdom. As we preach the gospel, why they take, for instance, the leaven in Matthew 13. They say that the leaven is the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, the whole world gets a little better and a little better. And finally, when we get the world good enough, through the preaching of the leaven, the gospel, then the Lord will come back fully. The word leaven is mentioned 13 times in the Bible. 13 is the number of sin and depravity. And every time leaven is mentioned in the Word of God without exception, it's always a picture of evil. It's never a picture of good. In fact, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You take one rotten apple, put it in a barrel of good apples. The good apples don't make the rotten apple good, but the rotten apple will spoil the whole blessed barrel. Isn't that true? A premillennialist places emphasis upon evangelism in both preparation and practice. A postmillenarian employs every enlightened and civilized agency to reform and educate and to preach a social gospel. In other words, what they say is what the government is saying. What we need to do for the Negroes, we need to build housing projects for them. And we need to put them in better environments. Oh, we tried that in our town, and that bunch of Negroes, they tore the windows off of the houses, tore the doors down, took cans of paint, and destroyed the bathrooms. They wrote all over the sides of the building, and nobody had to tell you a bunch of Negroes lived there. You knew it. They literally tore it down. Now, friend, I want to say this to you this morning. Don't you ever forget it. God does not start with the outside and go to the inside. God begins. Isn't that true? Now, you can take the pig out of the hog lot and put him in the part and put a ribbon on his head and give him a bath. And you can put some smell well under all legs, under the shoulders, and under the hams. But I guarantee you, unless you change his nature or give him a new nature, the first time a thunderstorm comes up and he looks out the parlor window, he sees a mud hole, that's where he'll go. Isn't that true? And that's what the postmillennialists are busy. Premillennialist believes in many resurrections. Postmillennialist believes in one general resurrection. A premillennialist believes in many judgments. Postmillennialist believes in one general judgment. There's no such an animal in the Bible as a general judgment or a general resurrection. Now, the Bible does talk about a universal judgment and a universal resurrection, but not a general judgment and a general resurrection. Now, let me say this to you this morning. Let me give you one other thing, and then I'll come to that. Premillennialist believes that God will fulfill his promise to the Jews. A postmillennarian believes that God is forever replaced the Jews by spiritual Israel, which is called the church. Now, God has a heavenly body and God has an earthly body. The earthly body, of course, is Israel, and the heavenly body is the church. Now, a postmillennialist believes that God is forever done with the Jews, and he has replaced Israel with spiritual Israel, which is the church. And that just ain't so, folks. That just ain't so. If you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and be honest with those chapters, you'll have to admit that God is not forever done with the Jews. Now, let me say this. In Matthew 25, there are three parables in that chapter. And we find that these three parables have to do with the coming of the Lord. Now, the first parable is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. I've heard it preached all of my life that these wise virgins were saved, and the foolish virgins, they were lost. But now, friend, let me say this to you. I believe that the parable of the virgins shed light on the judgment of Israel at the return of the Lord. Now, you'll notice the bride is not mentioned in that parable. We find that the Bible tells us in Psalm 45:14, it tells us that the virgins follow the bride. Now, most of the time, whenever we preach, and you've heard sermons like this, you've said that these virgins in Matthew 25 are women. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. That's what we say. But what about Revelation 14? There are some virgins that are seen on Mount Zion, but they're not women. They are men who have not defiled themselves with women. Isn't that true? So therefore, I think that these virgins are men in Matthew 25, and they represent Israel and the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel at the Lord's second advent. That has to be so. Secondly, there is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I believe that the parable of the talents has to do with the believers or the Christians or the church from the time of the ascension to the rapture. Number three, there is the parable of the sheep and the goats. You've heard it preached all of your life that the sheep are saved and the goats are lost. That's not what God says in that passage. He's talking about the judgment of the nations. What about the brethren that are talked about in that chapter? We find that the sheep are sheep nations, the goats are goat nations, and the brethren has reference to Israel. And we see that this parable has to do with, of course, Israel only. The nation and their treatment by the Gentile nations. Now, this is the only parable where Jesus, in this chapter, that calls himself a king. Now, the first parable, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, gives to us a picture of the consummation of the Jews. The emphasis is light. Jesus is seen as the Son of Man. The second parable, the parable of the talents, gives to us a picture of the consummation of the church. The emphasis is loyalty. Jesus is seen as Lord. And finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats gives to us a picture of the consummation of the nations, and the emphasis is life, and Jesus refers to himself as a king. Now, in Matthew 24:27, we see that the coming of the Lord is swiftly like the lightning. In Matthew 24:37, we see that the coming of Christ is solemnly like a flood. He knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They knew not until the flood came. In Matthew 24:43, it says that he is coming secretly like a thief. And then in Matthew 25:6, he is coming surely like a bridegroom. Now, the coming of the Lord is an important subject in the Word of God. Now, let's look at Paul in 1 Thessalonians in each one of the chapters. Look at verse number 10. Paul closes every chapter with a note on the coming of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 1. And to wait. That word means to wait up. You see, like you would sit up with somebody or stay up and looking for somebody. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised. Sleep all eat if you want to. I won't bother you. But let me say this to you. In Zechariah 14, the Bible tells us that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, most people believe that at the rapture, he comes in the air. At the revelation, he comes to the Mount of Olives. Now, that is true, and it is not true. I believe that there are enough scripture in the New Testament and Old Testament as well to prove this, especially the Old Testament. I believe at the second advent, not the rapture, that when the Lord comes back at the second advent, he will come to Sinai, first of all, a place where the giving of the law took place. Then he will take what is called the King's Highway. That's the route of the Ark of the Covenant. He will come down to Petra. That is the city of the rock. I believe this is a place of preservation for the remnant of Israel during the tribulation. And then he will show himself at Petra to his brethren. You remember the Word of God tells us, they will say to him in that day, where did you get the wounds in your hands and in your side and in your feet? And you know what he'll say? He will say, I received these in the house of my friends, my brethren, you see. Well, the parable of the talents gives to us a picture of the consummation of the church. The emphasis is loyalty. Jesus is seen as Lord. And finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats gives to us a picture of the consummation of the nations. And the emphasis is life, and Jesus refers to himself as a king. Now, in Matthew 24:27, we see that the coming of the Lord is swiftly like the lightning. In Matthew 24:37, we see that the coming of Christ is solemnly like a flood. He knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They knew not until the flood came. In Matthew 24:43, it says that he is coming secretly like a thief. And then in Matthew 25:6, he is coming surely like a bridegroom. Now, the coming of the Lord is an important subject in the Word of God. Now, let's look
at Paul in 1 Thessalonians in each one of the chapters. Look at verse number 10. Paul closes every chapter with a note on the coming of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 10 of chapter 1. And to wait. That word means to wait up. You see, like you would sit up with somebody or stay up and looking for somebody. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised. The Bible tells us that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. Now, most people believe that at the rapture he comes in the air. At the revelation he comes to the Mount of Olives. Now that is true and it is not true. I believe that there are enough scripture in the New Testament